Hello, good morning, and welcome to the Bible study. It's Friday. On Fridays, we ask the pastor. Been studying Philippians this week. If you have a question that you'd like to ask about Philippians or anything else that pertains to religion, church, and faith, today is the day. We'll open up the phone lines here in just a little bit, and you can bring up anything that you would like to talk about. Our guest pastor today is Pastor Joe Cox. He spent about 4 years as the campus pastor or the high school pastor at Lutheran High School St. Charles, and now is making kind of a career change. He's back at the seminary for some classes and very accessible for us. We just get out the long hook and just drag him right down here to the radio station. And classes, I guess, are you in the beginning of a new term?
Registration is next week, so right now I'm really enjoying classes.
Oh, so you're off.
I am spending the month of August being Mr. Mom.
Really?
Yeah, and it's been what an incredible experience.
Two kids. How old are they?
4 and 3. So we just got the 3-year-old out of a cast yesterday.
Really?
So yeah,
broken arm.
Aerial assault on the floor from the top of her bed. Broke her arm.
Crazy.
Two places, So we got to have a daddy-daughter day and went out and did the Chuck E. Cheese and the mall route. She's 3, but she likes to go to the mall.
Yeah, yeah.
Looks
and
at shoes.
When Mom gets home later on in the day, do they say, "Oh, Mom, please, thanks for coming home. Dad's killing us."
No. not so far. No. Try to have a nice meal on the table. And like I said, just playing Mr. Mom for a while. It's been a lot of fun. Man. Running the kids back and forth to school. And
We have several women who are listening to us who wish that you weren't married, and several mothers who would like you for their son right now, I expect.
Yeah, right.
Well, our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's have you call in and bring your questions and comments for Pastor Joe Cox. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you know the hearts and the minds of the people listening tonight and today. Father, as we approach your throne of grace, hear the pains and the hurts that are upon our hearts. There are many questions that are related to your word that burden us as we struggle to live a life that is pleasing to you, a life that we know has been redeemed by the cross of Jesus Christ, and yet we struggle with so many issues in our lives. Issues of illness, issues of dealing with the sin in our lives, the sin of others that hurts us. Father, as we lay all of these pains and troubles before the cross, we ask you to heal us in the name of the great healer, Jesus Christ, who saves us by his blood. As we come into this time of study of your word, guide us as your Holy Spirit is among us, even as you have promised, so that we can grow in that grace. We can support one another as we point toward the cross, toward that final day when the trumpets will sound and Christ will return to once and for all do away with the sickness and the illness and the sin and the death, that we might enter into paradise joyfully, singing gladly, and knowing that your dwelling will be among us forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Here's an email from Maria. She says, "I have a question for Ask the Pastor. I wonder about God's will. Can we say that everything that has happened in the past, both in world history, church history, and in our own lives, was God's will because God is in total control and nothing can happen that is not God's will? But what about things that happen and are not in accordance with his will written in his word? I think I've heard something about his permissive will and his active will or something. I don't remember exactly, so I wonder if you could discuss this if there's time for it."
Great question. And there's actually two issues that are wrapped up in that question. And what you're looking at, number one, is God's will as opposed to God's omnipotence. And ultimately, you think in your own life, there are so many times when, even as I had just prayed, not realizing you had that email, that we are visited by things that clearly do not seem to be part of God's will, whether it's sin that we do or sin that is done against us. the effects of living in a sinful world, such as dealing with death and disease and all these things. And we ask, God, where are you? What is your will? And so you take very real situations. The doctor walking in the room and saying the tumor is cancerous. The police officer showing up at the doorstep of the home of a teenager, knocking on the door to say there's been an accident. Those are real world issues that drive people to ask these kinds of questions. If God is all powerful, then how can evil happen?
That's pretty much the question.
If God's all good. And that's the question. So what we have to understand is that while God is all powerful, he's also all loving and all just. And we have a balancing act of all these different attributes of God. So what we're looking at when we see the evil that happens in the world and ask what is God's will, the first thing we need to do is go to Scripture. And we find, what is God's will? Well, Paul writes to Timothy that God's will is that all men would come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. First and foremost, that's God's will. God's will is that we would be put in a right relationship with him. Well, why doesn't he just snap his fingers and fix that, which in turn should fix everything else? It's because we have a God who is loving, and even though he has all the power to change the things that go evil, that are evil, he allows the sinful world to work itself out and the consequences of that sinful world to exist, because he's a loving God who doesn't want to force a loving relationship. Think about your relationship with your wife. You did not force her to stand up at the altar, right?
Correct.
Okay. She was there because she desired to be, in response to the love that you had given her. And the same thing is true with God, that we are in relationship with him because he first loved us. But he's not going to force that love. Rather, our love is a genuine response that wells up within us as the Holy Spirit moves us by the love of God. And the only way to allow that to happen is for an all-powerful God to sit back and allow the natural consequences that have emerged from the first bite of that fruit in the Garden of Eden to play itself out as we await the redemption of all history at the coming of Jesus Christ.
Prior to the flood, I think the scripture says that God looked to and fro in the earth and saw that the thoughts and the actions of men were only evil continually, suggesting that there was nothing to be found of righteousness among men. Based on what you just said and processing that, could you see where it would be hard to understand how an all-loving, all-powerful God could permit a situation to emerge in which his created thing is only evil continually? I mean, I can see letting something go a certain distance and then saying no more, but apparently the earth was totally corrupt, requiring the flood.
By way of analogy, and I don't know if this is getting at the enormity of what you're describing, but I had a brother who went through a rough time, teenage years, early adulthood. Me being the typical oldest brother, think the parable of the prodigal son, said to my parents more than once, why don't you just kick him out and be done with it? Let him feel all the consequences and let the entire world come crashing down upon him, and then he'll learn his lesson. Now, this is, of course, before I had children and everything else, and I was just, you know, a 20-year-old who knew everything. And my father said, when it's your child, it's different. Now, by the grace of God, my brother is not the same person that he once was, and I attribute at least that in part to the love that my parents had, willing, in a sense, to let him go as far out as possible, and yet not cutting him off as much as they could, in order to cling to him so that their love could bring them back. But once again, to force the love is just going to push the person further away.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. Pastor Joe Cox is here. Let's talk to Dean, calling on his car phone. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I have a follow-up question on what you were just speaking about God's will. And my question is this. If God is letting things pretty much take their course, then can you please comment on why are we instructed to pray to God for changes in our lives, such as changes in our health and things of that sort. Thank you.
Right. Thanks for the call.
Great question. There's in part where we get the hope. The hope not in the prayer itself, but in the promises that we have a God who, even though in the general principle, has allowed the consequences to continue forward, and we see that with living in a world today that once again started up with the taking and the eating of that fruit, is we have a God who enters into history. He's not removed from history. And the greatest proof of that is sending his own son into the flesh to become human, to die on the cross in order to rectify the situation. Now, all creation is still groaning out, waiting for that day when Christ will return. We know that we have victory through Jesus Christ over all of these things that we endure, and yet we don't necessarily experience that victory yet, at least not in the complete and full way that we will on the last day when Christ returns. So yes, while God allows these consequences to happen, we also see, this is what we call miracles, that God does intercede into creation.
Intervene.
Yes, intervene. I know that you're the word person, Chuck. Right. He does intervene. And what he does is he goes in there to help his people. And so we do cry out to him for help. And there are times when the answer to the prayer is no. There are times when the answer to the prayer is yes. But ultimately, where our hope lies is in a God who sent his son to the cross and then proved that even death could not conquer him by raising that son on the third day, that he would emerge from that tomb victorious, still bearing the marks. A reminder that this is a painful world, but God is willing to enter into it to redeem his people. And so we do pray to God, even as Christ himself prayed on a number of occasions, especially Garden of Gethsemane. He prays in God's will, but he did pray that the Lord would take that cup from him if there would be some other way. There was no other way to redeem the world except through the cross of Jesus Christ. So we have, once again, this balancing act between an omnipotent and loving God who has the power and the desire to take care of his children, and yet the wisdom that for whatever purposes, say, for example, the story of Job, that he holds back for a time. What we do is we cling to that time when he did not hold back at the cross, and we look forward in hope to that time when he comes in all of his glory and Christ restores the world to its perfect creation.
You had a chance to interact with a lot of teenage kids when you were pastor at Lutheran High School, St. Charles, and probably with no small amount of parents through those relationships. How many people do you think, if they actually sat down and gave it some thought, believe that God is the force of good in the universe and the devil is the force of evil in the universe, and they are engaged in some kind of cosmic struggle in which we're pretty sure God has the upper hand, but that is what temporal existence is about. This struggle is playing out during this period of time. As opposed to, that's one view, as opposed to God is in complete control. He has no weaknesses. He is not struggling with the devil in any way. As a matter of fact, the devil is sort of something of an instrument of God, if we might use it this way. Two views. Which do you think is the more likely to be held among the people that you cross paths with?
Honestly, I find either view crop up. For the most part, the teens that I was privy to work with were sophisticated enough to go beyond what would be considered maybe a Gnostic dualist view that you see
Gnostic
in a movie.
Gnostic dualist.
Gnostic dualist. Let me explain that. The Gnostics were an ancient church heresy, which is still around in some forms, which would teach this very thing, that there's a dualism in the universe. Good and evil are essentially equal, and God and the devil are on the same playing field, and they're battling back and forth, and each take and give ground from time to time. I think about the movie Oh God, You Devil. I think that was the third George Burns movie, where George Burns played both God and the devil, if you remember that movie from years and years ago. But that's the kind of idea you have there. The problem is, what was the devil originally?
It was an angel.
An angel. An angel. And that's what the demons are. They're fallen angels. And so they're not on equal footing with God. If you want to have kind of the best matchup, Satan, Lucifer's matchup, isn't even going to be Jesus, which is what people usually think. Well, God's above them and Jesus and Satan are battling it out. And you think about the wilderness temptation. No. If you want an equal matchup, it's going to be Michael, the archangel, and Lucifer. Because even Christ in his divinity is above all the angels, as the author to the Hebrew reminds us in the first chapter of Hebrews. So, once again, we have to keep in mind that yes, God has all the power. But just like a parent raising a small child, does that parent always exert the power, or are there times when the parent allows the child to experience the consequences of his actions?
That's the hard part. Sure.
And so what we don't have is an unloving God.
But the parent doesn't have omnipotence over the child. That's a tool that God has that the parent doesn't have.
Well, that's true, but doesn't the parent choose to limit some of the parent's power? And I think about, in order to teach my daughter not to jump off the bed, months and months ago, yeah, it didn't work, she was jumping off the couch. Well, it wasn't that high. It was really nice padded carpeting.
You've got to get her into gymnastics.
She is.
Oh,
that's
okay.
The problem.
Right. Yeah.
But I let her fall. I did not catch her. And she kind of fell and hurt herself a little bit and cried for a minute, and then she was over it. And I was hoping that would teach her the lesson not to jump off the furniture. It didn't work. But I did have the power to stop her from falling and hurt herself. I chose, for good or for evil, to allow her to feel the impact of the ground, knowing that she wouldn't be really hurt, but hoping that she would learn from that. That's in my limited wisdom, my limited power. Now let's extend that to God's omnipotence and his omniscience, his all-knowingness and his all-powerfulness, that sometimes in his wisdom, he holds back in order, for whatever purposes he might have, for our benefit. Because God always gives good gifts, James tells us.
Here's what your daughter learned. Man, that floor is hard, but this jumping off the furniture is great.
Maybe that's it.
That's what she learned. Well, that didn't work very well, did it? Let's take a telephone call here and talk to Linda. Good morning, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor. I thought the pastor was right on target when he used the word that God intercedes for us. Because, you know, the Bible says Christ ever liveth to intercede, to make intercession for his saints. That's what he does. And remember when he talked to Peter and he said, Satan has asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I will pray that your faith will not fail you. And he's continuously praying along that line, not necessarily that our circumstances will change. And this is the reason we are told to pray that, you know, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus as we just put ourselves in his hand, even though maybe nothing's going to change. But our faith will not fail us then.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call. Intervene, intercede, interject, I don't know, one of those inner words. Any comment?
Well, let's think of it this way. Prayer is intercession. Prayer answered is intervention. How does that sound? Prayer in action. It's true. Faith, I like to describe faith, think of a life preserver. That the man or the woman is out in the water drowning, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, someone intervenes, breaks in, throws that life preserver around her, and starts hauling them to safety. And that's faith. Faith is not me reaching up and clinging to God. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit by which God clings to me. Now, in my sinfulness, you think about the person in distress drowning. They resist anybody touching them. If somebody were to jump in and try to pull them out, they might pull that person down the way they struggle. I'm going to struggle against that life preserver, that inner tube, because I'm in bondage to sin, and that's what sin does. The sinful mind is hostile to God. And I can't help but do it. It's like being under mind control or something apart from God's grace, which I receive through faith. The grace is him hauling me in. The means by which he does it is that life preserver.
Going back to the two models we talked about before, the cosmic struggle model versus the omnipotent God model, there are, I think, quite a few people who have that, what do you call that, Gnostic dualistic view of the cosmic struggle. And because they have that, people in the church I'm talking about, because they have that, Job, the book of Job is really a problem. Because in the book of Job, Satan comes with other angels to present himself to the Lord. Doesn't look like there's any cosmic struggle going on there. The Lord says, what he been up to? Been walking around on the earth, he says. And then begins the story of Job as God says to Satan, hey, consider my servant Job. Now, if I'm Job, I'm saying, don't say that.
Right.
Don't say that.
Right.
And pretty soon, God has given Job into Satan's hands up to a point. Boy, that's really hard. That's really hard to imagine. Can you imagine? I mean, if I don't know how this happens today in the heavenly realms or wherever those realms are. If God says to Satan today, consider my servant Job, wouldn't you be saying, oh God, please don't say that. Can that still happen? Did it happen to Job, or is that just a kind of a fairy tale kind of a story? How do you handle Job in the context of the original question here from Maria?
Right. And you hit right at the crux of the matter. If Satan had said, hey, what do you think about Job? I don't think we'd have the problem that we do when it's the Lord who seems to initiate this cosmic struggle over which Job is the prize, more or less. And oftentimes it's interpreted as the story of faith. If you just cling hard enough, God will deliver you in the end. And of course, Job gets all sorts of great blessings in the end, and he gets his children back and his wife back, or new children, I should say. His wife back. He gets an increase in the property that he had owned before. But if you read carefully, you know, Job sure whines a lot through that whole book. There are times where he will not curse God and die as his wife tells him to do. But it's not that he's suffering silently or contently. He keeps asking for his day in God's court. And if I can just present myself, I will show that I am righteous before God and I don't deserve this. And it's not until God himself enters in and says, gird your loins and speak to me like a man, when Job all of a sudden realizes that this is the almighty creator of the universe that he had been doing battle with in his ash heap, and all of a sudden when God is there present in his midst, he's not ready to stand up, and he just sits back and listens, and God says, I truly am greater than you. It becomes not so much a story about God's about Job's faith as God's preservation of Job. And Job 19, I think, summarizes it most clearly when Job, in his great distress, finally says, after I die, and my bones and my body have withered away, and the flesh is gone, I will see my Redeemer with my own eyes.
In the flesh.
In the flesh. And here we have this great hope of restoration and resurrection for which we are groaning, even though we are maybe not having quite the struggles that Job has. The struggles we have in our lives hurt so much that we groan for that day of resurrection.
Have you ever heard the term Gottesteufel?
God devil?
Yeah. We'll be back in just a moment.
Now available at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. Essays that help readers grow in their knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Students learn to focus their lives on God's Word through a series of Christ-centered essays in God Words from Concordia Publishing House. Each essay by a well-respected Lutheran author explores classic Christian gospel-centered theology. At Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
Is American Christianity becoming focused on emotions? Is preaching less objective and more subjective? And why are many evangelical pastors avoiding confrontation? Friday on Issues Etc., a special two-hour conversation with Dr. Mike Horton and Dr. Kim Riddlebarger of the White Horse Inn about the feminization of Christianity.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Vicki, Christy, and I were touring a place that our guide told us she hates going. It was the KGB Museum in Lithuania's capital city, Vilnius. This place is where the secret police arrested thousands of people, tortured them, and executed 700 who were told right before that moment that they were going to be freed. In one of the cells were the pictures of those who had given their lives in the resistance. We were looking for a particular picture, that of the brother of one of our friends back home. Vicki suddenly turned around in that room, and there, by her side, was the picture. He knew that he was placing his life in harm's way, yet he did what he did in order to fight for his nation's freedom. It was a sacred moment because we knew this martyr's brother. Was it foolish to be involved in this resistance, or wise? Could you or I have done this? Now, even though Psalm 32 was written by King David as he confessed his sins, there are some verses in this psalm that still speak to us who are in that jail cell. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Lord, teach us from those who have had to suffer to bear witness to your name, that those who are faithful will one day shout for joy. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, whose kingdom is coming and whose will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
We're back with the Bible study. Just wonder how many people during the course of any given day, Christian people, think about the devil. A lot of us go through a whole day when we don't think about Jesus. But I wonder how many people go through the course of a day and think about the devil. If your day goes well, do you think about the devil? If your day goes poorly, do you blame the devil? Do you say, uh-oh, devil's in here somewhere? Does that force you to your knees? Do you pray? Is the devil involved in daily activity? Have you run into him yet today, Joe?
I don't know. I don't know if I rank the devil himself. I think he just sends maybe minor demons to come torment me.
Yeah.
But, you know, we're assuming something from the start to even ask that question. And the assumption is that the devil's real. No, I want to go on the record and say, Scripture teaches that the devil is a real entity. A fallen angel who uses his power.
A creature
created by God, originally an angel of light who has fallen. And so I think the first question is, how many of our listeners, how many Christians in the world today even believe that there is an entity who really exists called Satan? So often I've encountered people for whom Satan is just a biblical metaphor for the bad things in the world, and not a recognition that he is
a personal being.
I don't know.
I'm talking about American Christianity.
American Christianity in general, I think you're going to have a balance. I think you're going to find it more in what we would consider the more liberal churches. you've got evangelical churches, Pentecostal churches, which I think would tend to focus on the personality of the devil as a creature, an entity that exists. So I think you have a balance among the people, but to recognize that there are a lot of people who would deny that basic premise that you set out there.
Okay, so you and I agree that there is a personal, literal creature, Lucifer, the devil.
Clearly. Bible clearly teaches that. This is the one who tempted our Lord, as our Lord endured those 40 days in the wilderness.
So he's probably not all that preoccupied with you and me, but he does have a couple of bands of demons that he sent our way, you think, to ruin our weekends?
Well, the Apostle John in Revelation tells us that with Satan, a third of the host fell. We don't know how many that is, but yeah. Now, how do they work? We need to be careful. What biblical examples do we have?
No, all you got to do is read Piercing the Darkness by Frank Peretti, then you'll know.
Well, I know that Frank Peretti sometimes takes it on the chin in Lutheran circles, but one thing we have to thank him for is I think he raised the awareness of the spiritual battles that go on. Now, I want to be careful about, I think in that book you have an image of a woman who's trying to get away from a guy who's intent on hurting her, and she's got her car locked, and she's trying to start the car, and the car won't start, and suddenly the author kind of peels back the veil, and you see that there's a demon standing on the top of her car with a sword in her engine block, which is what's stopping her from starting the car, and until an angel shows up, activated by her prayer, that comes and slices that demon in two. I don't want to go that far. But yeah, there are spiritual battles that are going along. Paul tells us that. What is our battle against? The powers and the principalities. Here's the cool thing. Think about Ephesians chapter 6, where we're told to equip ourselves with the armor of God. We get ready for battle. We get equipped. The only offensive thing we have is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. Who does the battle? We're equipped for battle, but it is Christ who does the battle for us. And that battle was ultimately won on the cross. That's when the power of Satan was defeated. We confess in the Apostles' Creed that Christ descended into hell. Another misconception. People look at that and say, oh, well, Jesus had to suffer for us in hell. Not at all. The work was finished on the cross. The word that Peter uses there, when Christ goes to hell, descends into hell, it is there to make a victory proclamation. He went there to get in Satan's face and say, you can't touch them anymore. They are my children, and I have died for them, and I will rise for them. They are mine for all eternity.
Let's take a comment here from Jim, who's calling from Fairmont City. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hey, yeah, thank you. I told you, Pursuits, I wanted to ask a question about Satan. I believe over in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, it talks about Satan in a double reference. It calls him the covering cherub. Okay, now is he a cherubim like what Ezekiel saw with four faces, six wings, calves, feet, or is he of the same order of angels as Michael is, and Gabriel is? You know, seraphim, cherubim, and the Zohar, over in Revelation, it talks about the living creatures. I believe they're called Zohar. They're full of eyes, and they have, I believe it's four faces, six wings, and so forth and on.
Right.
I was just wondering, could I ask you another question to comment on? How do you think, I know this is just probably your opinion, I mean, it's not given in the Bible, but only in one scripture that I could see. How do you think that Satan got a third of the angels to follow him? Do you think that he accused them to God and God to them like he does we human beings sometimes when everything goes wrong?
Let's see what the pastor has to say.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks for the call. Pastor Cox?
Rough questions. Thanks, Jim.
Are you an angelologist?
I am not an angelologist, so let me admit that up front. And one of the reasons for that is because Scripture teaches so little about angels. And again, one of the preoccupations in our society today is sometimes we get so focused on the angels that we forget about the one who created the angels. But let me answer a couple of those. The type of the angels and what was the second part of his question?
But you answered the first.
How Satan tempted the angels. The only two angels mentioned by class of which I'm aware are the seraphim and the cherubim. There is this description of these angels with all the eyes and so forth. And we recognize that John is writing in apocalyptic style, which means that supernatural images are often explained using unnatural descriptions. So, for example, we don't see in the natural world creatures with tons and billions and tens and however many eyes that you see mentioned in Revelation. His point of doing that was to say, here are supernatural creatures that are guarding God's throne. I guess I was unaware that there was actually a name given to them. That prophecy, for example, Ezekiel 28 that Jim mentioned, and let me read a little bit from that to give listeners a little bit of context. And this is a prophecy against the king of Tyre. I have spoken, declares the sovereign Lord. Verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. And it continues from there. And clearly supernatural language is being used, but we also have to remember the context that this is a prophecy against a nation which is adversarial, to use that term, against Israel, against God's people. And so I guess I'd never thought to even ask the question, what class of angel was Satan? And we want to be careful about trying to ask too many questions. C.S. Lewis reminds us that the two dangers regarding talking about Satan is that we spend so much time talking about him, we forget the things that are really important, or that we dismiss him out of hand. And those are the two traps that Satan loves for us to fall into, according to C.S. Lewis. The second one, how did Satan get these angels to rebel? Scripture just merely doesn't say. And I wouldn't even have the first clue of what to suggest for fear of stepping outside of anything that happened. And I think the reason Scripture doesn't say is because that's not what concerns us. What concerns us is the fall with which we have to deal from the Garden of Eden and the reconciliation that by one tree a man fell into death and sin, and by another tree we are freed from that and look forward to life everlasting.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're going to go talk to Ann here, but I don't want you to forget about, did you answer the third question, the question about?
Yes.
Drawing a third of the angels away from?
Yep.
Okay.
We took care of that.
I'm satisfied with that. Okay. Hi, Ann. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. I wanted to ask a question about idol worshiping. I always thought from listening to your radio station that when somebody worship idols, like the, you know, whoever, anybody who worships anyone other than the triune God and does not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our Savior, then they're worshiping idols. So different religions are like the Sufis and all that stuff. And I just thought that I understood that they weren't worshiping anything. So it was kind of like worshiping nothing. But then I read yesterday, it was either in Romans or Corinthians, sorry, I don't know which, that Paul said that if you worship an idol, you're worshiping demons. Now, could you comment on that, please?
Sure.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah, great question. And first of all, let's start out with the primary things first. And that is, go right to the first commandment. You shall have no other God. And what does that mean? That we're supposed to fear and love and trust in God above everything else. And so we would define an idol as anything in which we put our trust above God himself. Now, the psalmist tells us that some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. And so it could be that those things are not being worshipped, that the almighty greenback is not being worshipped in the sense of bowing down on bended knee and offering praises. But if trust is put in that above God, that thing becomes an idol. Now, in response, are these nothing or are these something? You've got Isaiah, I believe it is, who has this beautiful description of the man who worships an idol. And he talks about how the man carves the idol out of the same piece of wood that he used to burn his dinner on. So he cooks his dinner and then he takes the other part of the wood and he carves out a little idol and he bows down to it and he says, "Ah, you are my God. You have fed me and you have put food in my belly and I worship you." And he goes on in just this very sarcastic tone to make fun of the nothingness of this idol and how pointless it is. And yet you've got Paul writing, one example, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he's talking, the people are asking, is it okay to eat meat that has been given to idols? Can we go to these idol feasts? And in the context of the Lord's Supper, Paul writes this. This is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14 and following. "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation, a communion in the blood of Christ, a unity with the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a union, a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." And Paul is saying with the Lord's Supper, with the Lord's feast, we are actually becoming united with God. That's why we call it communion. We're in union with God. And he goes on to compare this to the idol feasts that are being done in pagan society. "Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?" You have the feast and the sacrifice, the fellowship sacrifice, where the priest sits down and eats the meal that's been provided with the worshiper, and it's a way of saying God is here in the feast with us. "Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, it's nothing. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. On one hand, these sacrifices, these idols are nothing. On the other hand, it seems to be that at least at some points, and you think about Moses taking on Pharaoh's magicians in court, that there is some supernatural activity behind some of these so-called gods, little g. And I think that's what Paul's talking about. So that, yeah, there are times when the idols are nothing. There are other times when, again, we're back to Satan and his followers masquerading so as to deceive people.
Here's another caller at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Dolores. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes, I was just wondering, didn't it say someplace in the Bible that Lucifer and his followers actually lost grace with God because their pride, I mean, he wanted to become like God himself?
I think that's Isaiah 14, if you want to ascribe that section to Lucifer. The Vulgate does, as I understand it. But there is some dispute as to whether or not that's a proper ascription. Is there any other place, Joe?
Well, actually, it's ironic that Dolores asked that, because when I was reading from Ezekiel, I stopped right before it accused the king of Sidon in this kind of satanic description of the sin of pride. But yeah, that's something I think the church has tended to talk about, that great sin was a sin of pride. And I think you get that especially from people like John Milton with Paradise Lost. Which, again, is not a biblical book. It is a book written by a Christian trying to get at what happened here. But we want to be careful about speaking more than what Scripture says. But clearly, pride is attributed to Satan. And I think that's commonsensical for anybody to have the gall to take God on demonstrates great pride, great egoism.
Okay, Dolores?
Okay.
Thanks for the call. Before we get to the break, I had mentioned the term Gottesteufel, which is a German term that I've heard the pastors use sometimes on this program. A term, I guess, that Martin Luther coined in his effort to describe the devil not as an independent force or not as a sub-god or one capable of struggling against God, but being something of an instrument of God, which is a very, very tough thing for people to swallow, particularly American Christians or European Christians or liberal Christians who have kind of a morality context for their Christianity. How could God have anything to do with the devil? Even the book of Job is difficult to understand how it is that Satan could present himself before God. God could have a conversation with this embodiment of all that is evil. Can you help us with that a little bit?
Well, I think we're back to the good old-fashioned Lutheran tension of both and. On one hand, we know that we have an all-powerful God whose desire is that, whose will is that all men would be saved. That we have a God who only gives the good gifts. And so how on earth could Satan be used as an instrument by God? And yet we also have this promise that Paul draws us to in Romans chapter 8. Very familiar. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Well, how is it that God can work for my good in this area of temptation? How is it that God can work for my good in this time of sickness? Now, one approach is to say, well, the sickness itself is a blessing because it's teaching me to be humble, or I got to meet this great doctor I wouldn't have gotten to meet, or whatever reason it is. And we need to be careful about not calling evil, evil. There is sin in the world, and it is bad. Death is bad. Sin against me, sin I do against someone else, is bad. It is evil. It is not something God desires. And yet, in the midst of those things, God makes good come out of them. Having been a teacher in a classroom, there are times when you have your classroom plan is all ready to go, and you know exactly what you're going to be doing through that entire time you're with these students. You have it all mapped out, and you spent half the night getting it to be really neat and technology-oriented and all sorts of things. And something comes up in class, completely unplanned. We call those teachable moments. And maybe it's a student acting like a total goofball, or worse.
That never happens.
And then taking that on, somehow the Holy Spirit gives you inspiration, and you can take that moment, and it changes everything you had planned. But something good comes out of it in spite of the evil that was not desired, that was not intended. And I think on a grand scale, God operates that way, that he takes this evil that befalls us, and he picks us up and keeps working for our good through it all, even though we're enduring the consequences of living in this sinful world.
Are you afraid of the devil?
That's easy to say, sitting here with the Word of God in front of me and not having seen him appear before me. I would like to think that I would be wise enough to know that on my own, the devil could crush me. But insofar as I am a redeemed child of God and I am covered with the blood of Christ, hands off. I have been marked with that seal of holy baptism. And because of that, the devil can't touch me. Now, is it possible that he could use his supernatural powers to affect me like he did Job? Yeah. But like Job, I am protected. Didn't seem much like protection, does it? He's left with absolutely nothing, sitting in the ash heap, scraping his sores. But he still had his faith in God. He still had his relationship with God, and because of that, he had everything. So we cannot fear the devil, because we have one who clings to us. And as Roman continues, who shall separate us from the love of God? From the love of Christ, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced, and here Paul gives it to us, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, that's all Satan is, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Do you taunt the devil?
Do I taunt the devil? Well, I don't know. I'm sure there are times when perhaps we invite the devil in. Is that what you mean?
Well, I mean, if you have a good biblical understanding of your position as a Christian, your victory over death in Christ, your victory over Satan in Christ, do you take him on? You say, you're at Lutheran High School and you see the devil is at work in this family or this student's life. Do you take him on? You say, all right, devil, I'm coming after you.
I think there are times when a Christian needs to take on the evil as it exists. If Satan himself is coming after a family, especially as a shepherd, one of the points of the shepherd is the shepherd's the point man. He stands out in front. So that which would hurt the flock, the shepherd is willing to take head on. That's different than taunting, I think, in the sense that taunting is kind of hiding behind somebody bigger, saying, nana, nana, boo, boo.
No, I'm saying bring it on. You know,
that scares me. Not because I don't believe in the victory, but because I know the victory is Christ's. In this side of heaven, I realize I'm still pretty weak. Well, I'm still a weak person.
You know, you have those folks who see a demon behind every rock and are just busy casting them out of everything. Let's get a quick phone call in here, see if we can talk to Eleanor. Hi, Eleanor. You got something for us that you could be brief?
I don't, Pastor Chuck. I have been thinking, well, I've been listening, and I think Pastor said something that brought this hymn to mind. I remember vaguely, "Oh, for a simple faith that will not shrink." But I found it in not in the Lutheran worship, but in the Lutheran hymnal, which I often use. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by many a foe, that will not tremble on the brink of poverty and woe. But those are only two simple things. I just want a simple faith. I don't want to wonder. Oh, I don't know how to explain it. I never do. But anyhow, the last verse says, "Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whatever make him will taste even now the hallowed bliss of an eternal home."
All right, let's see what Pastor Cox has to say.
What a great hymn. And even, you know, when you think about the Reformation hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Once again, when evil comes our way, yes, we are willing to stand up even if it means death and torment for ourselves, because we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But does that mean I'm not afraid? Well, I think the definition of a courageous man is one who faces things head on in spite of his fear. And so I carry on in the shadow of the cross, trusting in Christ to deliver me and knowing that the total victory is mine when I wait for those trumpets to sound.
Thank you, Joe. God's blessings
day.
On your weekend. That's Pastor Joe Cox. That's our Ask the Pastor conversation. I'm Chuck Rather. Thanks for listening.
Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.